Hallelujah. Welcome to this week's teaching by Exchange Church Belfast. Our heart at Exchange is for you to experience a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ and to thrive in life. If you want to call by for a Sunday service, we'd love for you to join us at 10:30 a.m. for a wee cuppa, followed by worship from 11. You can also connect with us via our Facebook page, Exchange Church Belfast, our Twitter at Exchange Church, our Vimeo, exchangechurch.tv, and our website, of course, exchangechurchbelfast.com. And it would be great to hear from you. Now, over to this week's talk.
It's good to be here this morning. See all of you. Actually, I don't know if you know this, but my wife's family is actually here this morning. They come to church at Exchange. They were born and raised in Belfast. So my wife actually comes from Belfast. So there's actually a connection for our family. And it's good to be here and be with your church. Andrew and Penny are dear friends of ours. Those of you that don't know me, I come all the way from Johannesburg, South Africa. And my wife and I pastor a church called Redemption Church. It's turning 5 next month in October. And we're just blessed what God's doing. And if you do know of our church, keep praying for us. Keep us in your hearts and your minds. We're kind of enjoying ourselves, having a good time. We rent a venue at the moment. It was the only venue that we could get to have church in. It's actually like a nightclub in the week. And on Sundays, we move in and clean it up and do church in that venue. And thank God we started under 5 years ago with a handful of people, 40 or 50 people. Today, we kind of average around 1,000 adults, about 1,400 with kids showing up for church every week. And we're running out of room. We're having 3 services. And we're on an exciting adventure with God, trusting God for a permanent home and more things to happen in our city. But it really is a fascinating thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things I wanted to encourage you this morning was that I really do believe that it is the answer to every single problem in people's lives. And I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about a human expression of what people would like God to be like, but actually of who God is. And I always say to Andrew and Penny, I really do have we have a connection as a family to this city and this nation. But at the same time, I really do think God can still do something really special in this city and in this nation, especially with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is religion. And as I'll talk this morning, I'll talk a little bit about it, but I do really have a hope and a real kind of desire that somehow we can just do our bit to see that you guys do something amazing in this city and in this region. Not that this is not amazing, but I'm always the kind of guy that dreams of what the impossible is possible, and I would love nothing more and to see this church literally just go and reach, you know, thousands of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ in this city. And this is what, you know, Andrew and I dream of and we speak about. And I'm just encouraged at the group of people here this morning, and even more so want to encourage you to dream of how many people are on the other side of what God is doing in your life. Our church is an interesting example. We're doing a little bit of research around our 5-year anniversary. And if any of our church watch a sermon, that's why I'm not saying anything, because there's some things happening at the moment that I don't want to say, because if they go online and check out what I spoke on this week, they get an inside scoop, and I don't want to give it away. But interesting enough, in doing research on our church, the number one overriding factor for people coming to our church, and bear in mind, we're actually in the basement of a shopping center. We're not, you can't really see, we don't have an entrance to our church per se on a street corner or on a prime building. So we don't really have what you call line of sight luxuries. And because we're only open on a Sunday, People drive past our venue every single day of the week, and our signage is not there. So it's not a church outside of Sunday mornings. So but the number one way in which people come to our church is through people bringing friends. And so it's been interesting to see our church grow in multiples, but not because of famous guest speakers, although we have a very famous guest speaker from Belfast who comes through every so often. But because people encounter Jesus for themselves, and that becomes not an evangelical. Don't worry, we also have sound gremlins in our church every single Sunday, so I'm used to it. But not that people are evangelical, like, do you know Jesus? If you were to die today, would you spend eternity in hell or heaven? But actually that God works in people's lives to a degree where it's obvious to other people around them, and that they're likable. You know, if people don't like you, they're not going to like your God. This is something that people don't really know. Evangelism is not actually about you selling something. In this place this morning, if I was to ask you to describe your favorite meal in the city, your favorite restaurant in the city, what your favorite steak is or whatever it is, you would be able to describe it to me, your favorite meal, the textures, the flavors. I'll make you all hungry if I started with mine. But it's really about an experience. It's about God at work within you, and then God gets to work through you. But that's what really encourages me when I look around the world and I see cities that would typically not be a center for thriving church, especially getting the lost to know Jesus. You know, often churches compete for Christians, but actually to see the lost come to Christ, is it has to be a reality in front of their eyes. Your life is a testimony to them, not of religion, not of law-keeping or moral obligation, but a life where you have a peace that surpasses understanding. You have a joy that no one else would have. You know, if you were to get the news from your CEO that your company was making retrenchments and you had just enjoyed the goodness of God that day and you know you're going to be taken care of whether you're employed or not, you're the person who's walking around making everybody tea and encouraging everybody, and they're saying, why are you so hopeful? What is it about you that you're not behaving to a situation like the rest of us? So when you look at a city like this, I really am excited at what God can do through his children and through his bride, because they are looking for something beyond what they already have. If you look at society today, there has never been as much suffering. And by that, I don't just mean physical poverty. I mean poverty of peace, poverty of hope. Suicide is not just something happening in a specific segment of society. It is happening in every segment of society. The rich are hopeless. The poor are hopeless. The old are hopeless. The young are hopeless. No matter what the color of your skin is, no matter what gender you are, there is no part of society that is removed from suffering. In fact, the more money people have, usually the greater the despair in their life is. If you ask them, how good is your life today? Oh, you don't understand all the depression I'm facing, all of this, all of the medication and the doctors I've got to see and how I don't, and I'm alone and I'm this and I'm that. So there's this myth that society is progressing because we're getting more technology and we're getting more luxuries. But in reality, if you look at quality of life, in which if you were to talk to people and say, does your life have meaning? Do you feel like you're valuable? Do you feel like you're making a difference? Do you feel like you're wanted? They would say categorically, divorce, all these kinds of things are showing us society is hopeless, is robbed of a quality of life. And so what's so fascinating is when the gospel works in someone's life, the quality of life is a supernatural quality of life. It doesn't depend on the car you drive, the wage you earn. It doesn't depend on the things the world would say to you matters. What happens is Christ is your identity. And in fact, when Christ is your identity, you react to situations totally different to how anybody else would. The early church was not birthed in the middle of an economic upturn. The early church was birthed in the middle of the greatest persecution. And in fact, the more the early church was under persecution, the more it became evident to people around them that there was something about these people that was out of this world, that didn't make sense. And so I just to encourage you, I really do feel like count yourself a part of something significant. Count yourself a part of something, not just coming here on a Sunday just to see some people have a great cup of tea, sing some songs, but actually that you could actually be a part of something where you could look back 5, 10 years from now and see thousands of people who call Jesus their Lord and Savior, but it happened because a group of people just got to enjoy him. Never overlook what God can do with a bunch of people that he's working in. Today, billions of people around the world would call Christ Lord through 12 people who weren't even honestly the pick of the litter. In fact, it was the obvious, not the pick of the litter group of people. And so it's exciting for me to be here, and it's exciting for me to be good friends with your pastors and honestly to breathe faith into this church. Not that you don't have it already, but to say to you, I really think that if you grasp what God is asking you to, I tell our church us all the time, you know, the Bible doesn't call me a minister of the gospel or Andrew a minister of the gospel. It says we collectively are ministers of the gospel of the new covenant. In other words, God will use you. And the great thing is I tell people, Christianity is not, evangelism is not selling Jesus. It's experiencing him. Because when you experience him, the people around you will see something's happening in your life. And so it really is great that it's about you getting first, you receiving first. I wanted to talk to you this morning for the next hour, 2 hours or so. We'll just see as the Lord leads. Just about something that I've been kind of picking up wherever I go in society. And I wanted to talk to you on the subject. God doesn't want you busy. He wants you productive. It's a very big difference between being productive and being busy. The world around us is incredibly busy. Everybody's busy, 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 busy. Everybody is incredibly overcome with where they're going, where they've been, what went wrong, what could go wrong, what has gone wrong, what we'd like to go right, what would go here, what the economies are doing, what's happening here, what's happening in someone else's life. In fact, now you're not just busy with your life. Thanks to social media, you're obsessed with everybody else's lives as well. And you get to see what everybody else is eating and where they're shopping. And if you don't understand me this morning, by the way, I'm sure Andrew will put Irish subtitles up on the app afterwards. I landed in Dublin and I didn't know if I was in an English country, to be honest with you, because I saw this language in the airport that really confused me. I found myself, I didn't even tell Andrew this, I found myself going into the wrong customs queue, because it was all in this weird language. So I thought it was an English nation down there, but it's not apparently. They speak another language. I'm just teasing. It's all good. Don't get me started. When we drove over the border, there was no border. So I was trying to understand, how does this work? You know, if you're wanted for an arrest in the north and all you do is this, are you safe or are you? Anyway. But I wanted to speak to you about this because actually there is a way of living that lines yourself up with God's heartbeat, with his hand. You would hear in this church quite a lot about favor and rest, but I hope to give you a bit more practical language on this because a lot of people in our church, when they hear about rest, they think laziness. I think rest means take a break, sit down, and your life is one big vacation. The interesting thing is resting in God is not inactivity. It's actually spirit-led activity. So it's an interesting thing when you talk to people about being productive because you can be the busiest person around and advance nowhere. You can be the person doing everything but accomplishing nothing. And for so much of our lives, we would look at every opportunity, look at everything that everyone else is doing, look at what could go wrong, did go wrong, could go right, and you could be incredibly active. Your thoughts could be incredibly busy. Your mind could be incredibly active, but actually your life is not going anywhere. In fact, this is what I think is one of the biggest stresses in society today, is that we would think we're missing out on something, we could take advantage of something. In fact, the more ambitious you are, the more you're someone who wants to achieve something, the more of a danger this becomes. Now, again, God-led activity is not laziness. It is not lying on the couch, eating a bag of chips for the whole weekend and not being employed and not amounting to anything. It's not something like a life that would look like. It is actually a life that people would desire. And the life people would desire is to see your dreams being achieved without it costing you everything. The world accepts that you can achieve anything you want, but the world also accepts that it has to cost you everything. In other words, your marriage has to fall apart in order to build a big business, or you can never see your children in order to have this. And so there has to be this brokenness and success together in the world's mindset of what life looks like. But that's not actually what it's like to know Jesus. And this is not something just in the new covenant. This is something that has existed from the beginning. Even when we look in scripture to the beginning of where God's people were walking with God. What's interesting is you see a typology of what we have today in its fullness, but actually they were by default, without even realizing it, a blessed people. In the beginning, when they're traveling, they've been released from Egypt. It's very interesting because the nation of Israel is traveling. I've actually got some scripture here in Numbers chapter 22. Basically, Moses is leading the nation and they're actually... they're a big group of people. It's not 10 or 12 people. It's a couple of million of them. But they're growing in size. They're growing in number. And they're in the desert. And what's happening is they're becoming a nation that's threatening all the other lands because they're starting to conquer enemies. They're starting to take ground. They're starting to go somewhere. So what happens is Balak is pretty much the standing king of the Moabites. And he's very... afraid of the nation of Israel because they're growing in numbers. And what he does is he says to his guys, he says, go find Balaam, who is the guy in the region that is known to be the great sorcerer, the great man of spiritual authority. And he says, take a whole bunch of money, go down, find Balaam. And the reason we need him, in fact, it says here in verses 6, curse the people, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I should be able to defeat them and drive them out of my land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, a king of a region with a ton of money does not send for a sorcerer because he's into the mystic arts or into... it's because people know if this guy curses people, they die. If he blesses people, they prosper. A lot of people these days are self-appointed prophets and all those kinds of things. But in that time, if you prophesied something and it didn't come true, they killed you. Okay? So it was a great job, but it wasn't a job everyone wants because you were held accountable. So when someone was known in the region to having these powers, it's because they had them. Okay? And so it's to say this, even in society today, your government leaders, your big companies and that, they are powerful. They have money. There's a whole society around us that is not, let's not deny it. You know, it frustrates me when Christians get a bit loopy and kind of deny reality. You know, there's scriptures in the Bible like Joshua, everywhere your foot shall tread is yours. Well, I can't go down now to what's the best mall around or the most expensive land, Victoria Square, and go, all right, I now own this. Go tell everyone. We're building a church in the middle. I claim it, you know, by the Lord. You know what I'm trying to say? The reality is it's property developers. There's all these kinds of things. There's schools, there's enemies, there's bullies on your kids. There's people at work who don't like you. So it's not denying reality. The Bible doesn't say the Moabites didn't exist or that Balaam thought he could curse people. The Bible's very clear. This guy had power. This guy was able to spiritually curse and bless people. And for that, basically, the enemy of the Israelites says, go down, pay him a bunch of money, bring him up here, and let's finish these people because they're a threat to me because God is working in their lives. God is doing something in their lives. And so if we go to Numbers chapter 23, verses 1, it basically says, do these things for me. I want you to build 7 altars, prepare for me 7 bulls and rams. And so he does. This is Balaam telling Balak. Balak is the king, and he's building all this stuff for Balaam. Balaam goes in, and he starts to go through his spiritual rituals, which all have a typology, and I don't have to show you it all today. But in essence, it says here, and God met Balaam. So God shows up, right? God himself to meet with the sorcerer and speaks to him. And he says, hey, listen, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to tell you what to speak. So Balaam actually has an encounter with God. And he's like, cool, all right, fantastic. I recognize this as an almighty power. Great, he's going to send me to go and speak something. So he goes, he doesn't know what he's going to say. God says, I'll give you the words. And what he did was the nation of Israel were camped in the plains because you can't put a couple of million people on the top of a mountain. You know, you got to put them down in a big valley. And they were camped in the plains. And so what happened was Balaam goes with Balak and they're all going with their group. The king comes with the sorcerer and he says, right, there's the nation of Israel. Now, this is what I want you to do. Curse them, because if you curse them, they're all in one group. You can see them all from these heights. And I want you to speak. And God says to Balaam, I will speak through you. So it's an interesting situation. So he gets up in verse 7 and he says, right, I'm going to speak. And so he's standing from the mountains of the east. And so Balaam says to Balak, right, I want you to curse them, come and denounce them and destroy them. And then Balaam speaks what God puts in his mouth. Look at this. He says, how shall I curse that which God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks, the Hebrew here is literally from the mountain range, he says, I see him, not them. I see God, right? And from the hills, I behold him, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth of Israel, one fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like this. So he literally is like, these people are super blessed. And if I come against them, I'm finished, is the language. So it's interesting that he would stand up, look at a nation, and he doesn't say, I see Israelites. He says, I see God. This happens three more times. And funnily enough, in the end here, you'll see Balak says to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but you've blessed them bountifully. So there was blessing there. Now, funnily enough, the nation of Israel, this doesn't really tell us time frames. It doesn't say to us when he got up onto the mountain range, they were all in a great big fast and the whole nation was, you know, saying prayers from morning to night and this was going on. No, they were camped in life. They were just doing life in the middle of the desert, millions of them, you know, waking up every day, kids running around, this is going on. Mum's, you know, cooking some food and dad's looking for some food and this, and we're putting up the tents, blowing down the kids, you know. And yet, interestingly enough, there was worship going on. It was going on at the temple by the priesthood. But the nation itself was really just chilled out, just being a nation like we're, you know, you are today, like you are tomorrow. So why is it that when he gets up to curse them, he says, I see God? And in his response to seeing God, he says, I can't curse what God has blessed. Funnily enough, in Numbers chapter 2, we don't have it here, but basically God tells Moses how they need to camp. And he says, I want you to lay the tribes out. I want Benjamin's tribe here, and I want Reuben's tribe here, and I want that tribe here, and this tribe here. There's 12 tribes, and he gives them a very specific order. Now, any of you ever watch the Western movies, and you look at how, you know, the Americans go out into the plains, and the Indians are coming for them. They never camped. There was a science around their camp, and there was a thinking, and they would always camp in circles. They'd wagon themselves into a circle, because in a circle, your back is always protected. Everybody's facing outwards, you know, shooting their guns facing outwards, and the circle is the most impenetrable kind of design for a group of people to be traveling and be protected. And when God tells Moses how to camp, he gives him a specific shape, and he says, this is what I want. What's fascinating about it all is it has nothing to do with man-made logic. It's not actually about you trying to work out your life. It's not actually about you trying to discover your pattern for life, because your pattern for life is founded on two fundamental things, your protection and your provision. That's all humanity really cares about is how much money am I going to have? How much health am I going to have? How long am I going to be able to live? And how am I going to be able to provide for myself? Humanity will always pursue things. So when God told Moses to camp, Moses didn't have Google Earth or a drone. He had no idea what he was doing. He just said, right, you guys go in that direction, that way, this tribe, this is the... And God gives very specific measurements. So obviously now, with hindsight, people have gone and taken these measurements and laid it out. So Balaam stands on a rock on the top to curse. God's going to speak, and God says, bless them. And he says, Balaam says to Balak, to the king, King, I see God. I don't see a people. I see a divine God. Is there? Can I show you a picture of what he saw? That's the design God gave Moses. Do you notice there's a bit of a theme there? Funnily enough, if you actually were to look at the layout of the tabernacle that God gave Moses, the pattern, the process, where you start with the burnt altar and you move through the laver of washing hands into the outer courts, into the inner courts, into the holies, and you take another Google map of that, that's a cross. And if you go into the Holy of Holies, it's a cross. There's an overriding theme here of what the devil sees when he sees God. He sees that. So the thing is, are they being incredibly religious in that setting, or are they just going about life? They're going about life, but they're going about life in a pattern, resting in a shape. See, God doesn't want you to be worrying about enemies, worrying about attack, worrying about who's saying what about you. He wants you to be rested in a finished work. Because when you're rested in a finished work, you're protected for, you're provided for. You don't even realize how blessed you are. You don't even realize what's going on, that even if principalities and powers are coming against you and your family. But the great thing about this story is there's nothing documented about how the nation of Israel is going about some super huge activity that would summons the power of God. No, they're camped in a shape they got told. They didn't even know, but the goodness of God had already put them in the finished work. Because the finished work gives you the blessing and the protection and the provision of heaven far above what you could earn, far above what you could acquire. What's so sad to me is that this symbol has become a symbol of hatred, division, of all these kinds of things in humanity. You drive around the city, there's plenty of crosses around. But that's not actually what it means. What it actually means is inclusion. It actually means everybody is loved, everybody is welcome, everybody is provided for. Non-discrimination. It actually means the opposite of what it's become. But if you look at the Bible, the cross is the most unbelievable thing. And then it becomes reality when Jesus walks and when he talks and when he demonstrates what it's like to know him. Andrew actually shared in kind of the exhortation about Mary and Martha, and we're just going to jump into then Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Jesus comes into a village and Mary and Martha are there and they're gathering him and he's about to minister. And Martha is distracted in verse 40. Distraction is not a religiously edifying word. God does not call distraction a good thing. Distraction is a bad thing. And Jesus says, Martha, you're distracted with many things. So he recognizes there's a lot of stuff going on in life. But God doesn't want you distracted with many things. Well, what are many things? Well, let's be practical. Martha's in the place and she's worrying about food. She's worrying about how are we going to seat everybody? How are we going to get everybody? And her heart is in the right place. I like Martha's. I relate to Martha's. Martha's are doers. Martha's are thinkers. Martha's get stuff done. Martha's are the kind of people that just go, listen, pastor, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What are we going to do? How are we going to do it? How are we going to make this happen? But actually, God doesn't want us to have that mindset when it comes to him. When he's around, he wants us focused on him. Funnily enough, Martha's worried about practical things, seating, food, catering. Chronologically, in other words, in the timeline of Jesus's life, it was only a short while before this instance that Jesus fed 20,000 people with a schoolboy's lunch on the top of a mountain. You get that Martha's worried about something Jesus can handle. Do you know what I'm saying? This is you. You're worried about money, and it says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Yes. You're worried about how me, and this is God who holds the cosmos. So Jesus says, Martha, you're distracted with many things. And the great thing about Martha is she actually gets angry with Jesus. She doesn't respond and go, oh, I'm distracted. I'm sorry. What should I do? In her distraction and in her stress and anxiety, she says, Lord, don't you care that I'm working? Look at Mary. You'll even correct God when you're stressed out. You'll even say, don't you know what I'm going through? Don't you understand I have enemies trying to destroy me? Don't you understand I've got bills to pay? Don't you understand? And it's the very reason he's here to minister to you, because he knows. But he's trying to tell you, you don't know how to take care of these things. This is my responsibility. My responsibility in your life is to take care of the things. Your responsibility is to make sure your focus is me. All throughout Scripture, in the Old and the New Testament, all the devil's interested in distracting is taking your focus away. If he can take your focus away from God, he has your attention. And when he has your attention, he then has influence. When he has influence, he can lead your mind, your thoughts. And if he can control your mind and your thoughts, he will control your actions. So it's really got nothing to do with that there is no favor, there is no provision, there is no protection. He's trying to get you to take your eyes off of God for those things and shift it to the world. And because if he does that, then you're pursuing something that is a fruit of knowing Jesus, but you're not going to have the root. So you're going to be distracted, panicked, freaking out. And interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, Martha, these things are important. He says, you're just worried and troubled. You're stressed out about everything. But you're not focusing on the one thing that matters. And that's Mary recognizes the Messiah is sitting in front of her talking and that everything else is irrelevant. This is all that matters. This is all that matters because this is the moment the devil doesn't have access to. See, when you spend time with the Lord every day receiving of his goodness, this sets you up for the day and the devil has no access to this holy moment. He can't take it away. He cannot touch it. This is this amazing relationship we have with our Lord and Savior that he has no access. And he says, this is the good part. This is the best thing ever. Can I tell you something? I don't care how stressed you are and anxious you are. I have to point out something to you. When you are stressed and anxious, you're actually not smart. You make very poor decisions. I'll give you an example. I don't know if you've ever been late for a meeting and you show up at, I don't know, you're going somewhere and there's an elevator and you go and you push the button and the light comes on. And it says, I acknowledge Joshua, you are here. I recognize that you would like to go up in the building. And therefore, I have noted it by putting on the light and letting you know I have summoned the elevator that's on another floor and it's on its way. But because you are late and it doesn't arrive within 5 seconds, don't know about you, right? You push it again. Now the light's on. And then you push it again and again, as if by some thought you think you could reprogram with a simple, like, secret code. Mr. Schindler has leaked, Mr. Otis has leaked around the world that if you do this in this pattern, in this way, it'll forego everybody else in the building and the elevator will shut its doors and make sure it comes to your floor first. No, you keep doing it because you haven't registered anything because you're panicked, you're stressed. In fact, if you can get people to panic, they can't make decisions, they can't see clearly. If anybody's watched any of these movies where there's a bad guy chasing someone around with a knife and you say, don't run up the stairs, run out the house, don't run up the stairs, run out the house. But the whole thinking is when someone's panicking, they can't make good decisions. People are stressed in traffic. Have you seen those people behind you and they go to the right and then they go to the left? And as if knowing that there's something going on a kilometer makes their journey quicker, they just can't sit. Now there's nowhere to go, but they'll keep, you know, because the logic is completely gone because they're stressed and they're panicked and they're freaking out. God doesn't want you living a stressed life. He wants you living a rested life. He wants you hearing him. He wants you flowing with him. And so in this situation, although Martha's intentions are good, on her list of things for the day was the gospel must be preached. It's on the list, but it's not the list. For her, the list is all the things that need to get done, all the provision that needs to get made, all this. Jesus needs to get preached. And then we've got to feed and we've got to this. And Jesus is saying, no, there's only one list and that's me. Everything else will take care of itself. Jesus said, hey, listen, even the Gentiles seek after the stuff, what you will eat, what you will wear, what you will drink, you know, but if you just seek my kingdom and my righteousness, everything else will take care of itself. You don't need to pursue those things. The world's pursuing it. You'll get it without pursuing it. So that's the whole theme. In fact, when Paul talks in Hebrews about rest, it's very interesting in Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm just going to read it really quick because I just want to show you a very simple theme. He's talking about a rest for the people. And obviously, you all know the famous story where Joshua leads the nation of Israel into their promised land. God did not call the promised land the land of Canaan beyond the city of Jericho. Although it had a geographical name, God always called the promised land My Rest. That's the Hebrew, My Rest. The land's name was called My Rest. The promised land is always His Rest. Why? Because in the promised land, which is His Rest, you have, the Bible says, houses you never build, you live in. You eat crops you never planted. In other words, you get to benefit from stuff you didn't even work for. So he says, yeah, this promise remains of entering the rest. And actually, in the New Testament, it's the only thing said to us as believers, be scared of. Let us fear that we don't enter the rest. Not let us fear that we don't do enough good things for God. It says, let us be scared that we actually don't live in the rest of God. We don't operate in this. It's not good for us to try and operate outside of the rest of God. He says, for indeed the gospel was preached to them as well, but the word that they heard, this gospel did not profit them. Why? It was not mixed with faith. For we who have believed do enter the rest. So when we have faith in Jesus, our next thing is to enter his rest. In other words, flow with him. In other words, trust him. In other words, now listen to the language here. It says here, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken a certain place on the seventh day. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for that some of us must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. This is pretty cool. God ties entering his rest with obeying his instruction. Now, can I give you a picture? This is how God is. See that person that hates you? Yes. This is what I want you to do to them. Do I get to curse them? No. Do I get to destroy them? No. Are they going to get fired today? No. I want you to love them and forgive them. What? How is that going to benefit me? How is that going to be? What plan? You're nuts. This is crazy. You don't understand what I'm going through. You see, Martha, right? You know, God, I'm really struggling financially. I'm really freaking out here. I'm really this. Well, I want you to trust me with your giving. What? How does giving profit me? I mean, if you want to get, you keep. You don't give. Well, I want you to do this. I want you to love that person. I want you to pray for that person. I want you to say, God, I want to get more effective in my work. Great. I want you to just set 30 minutes aside. Just enjoy me. What? I've got to read more books. I've got to study more stuff. See, God gives us an instruction that always draws us into a trust with him, right? That draws us into a dependency on him. This is what the obedience is. It's not about religious moral law keeping. It's about learning to trust in his goodness. It's about sitting at his feet and saying, I'm just going to let you carry this burden. I'm just going to let you work this out. I'm just going to let you be responsible. Why is that so important for God? Because this is rest. Rest is ceasing from your man-made thinking, logic, activity. And then when the increase comes, when the peace comes and people say, how did you do this? You say, I did not do this. How did you get that job? I don't know. How did you get this? I do not. What did you do? I actually didn't work as hard. I enjoyed the Lord more. I enjoyed my family more. That's not a strategy for growth in people's minds. That's not a strategy for favor in people's minds because it's not a human strategy. What's the plan, Moses? We're going to camp in a shape. A circle? No. Are we going to have our weapons facing up? No. But God said, do this and we'll find out what happens. They got blessed through it just by chilling out in the shape of a cross. They didn't even know what they were doing. So we see this theme with Jesus when he's teaching in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all of you who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm going to finish with this passage. Here's what's very interesting. Jesus says, learn from me. So he uses a specific a phrase about a learning around a yoke. Now, we know that this yoke, okay, for those of you who don't know, it's not an egg yoke, all right? I have a picture of a yoke. It's a wooden device designed for two oxes to be harnessed together. Why? Because oxes were used to plow ground. Now, anybody here with a farming family would know you don't plow ground in summer. You plow ground coming out of winter. So it's when the ground is frozen, you start plowing because you want to get the seed in the soil and you want to get it in ahead of the spring rains and the summer weather so that it's prepared. So plowing ground is not something done by humans because it's very hard work. So that's why they used oxes back then, right? Now, interestingly, Jesus says, learn from me. So there actually is a way in which you train a young ox to plow ground. And what they would do is they would yoke a young ox with an experienced ox. And they would put a training situation together. And there was a specific yoke designed for training a young ox to pull a plow. Now, what would they do? They would yoke a young ox with an old ox, just like the picture you can see on the screen right now. And they would plow a field together. We've got a picture of two oxes plowing together. So from afar, what would you say? Hey, those two oxes are plowing a field, right? Those two oxes are pulling a plow, and this is awesome. Look how strong they are. Look how powerful they are. But this is the interesting thing. If we go back to the picture of the yoke in the beginning, the first picture of the yoke, a yoke designed for a training situation had an ergonomic design. It had a shape to it. And the way it was shaped was this. The old experienced ox had the yoke tight and it would bend down and dig into the old ox's shoulders. And the young ox would be tied to the old ox, but the actual harness lifted up in such a way that all the weight was rested in the old ox's shoulders. So the young ox is like, this is awesome. I'm yoked with this big ox and we're pulling this plow. This is fantastic. But actually none of the weight would sit on the young ox's shoulders. All of the weight of the plow is getting pulled by the old ox. The plow is not getting pulled by the young ox. The young ox is actually just taking a walk. But from afar, if you look at a picture of the two plowing a field, what would you say? Oh, look at them. Look at the ground they're plowing. See, people will look at your life when Christ is pulling the plow and go, look at him. Look at what he's doing. I have no idea how what's going on in our church is going on because I can tell you right now, it's not me. In your business, if you think you're pulling the plow, you're going to feel the burden of the plow. But Jesus says, learn from me in this yoke setting, right? For my burden is what? Easy and light. He is talking to them about the illustration well known in the society at the time of two oxes pulling a plow, but one is learning and one is experienced. In other words, hey guys, you're going to pull a plow, but you're not going to carry an inch of the, you're not even going to pull anything. But here's some practical things, right? So if you try to move the plow and the old ox is stopped, the plow doesn't move. Your feet just do this. All right? What's that? Martha, you're busy and you're worried about everything. Right? But one thing. So what have you got to learn? You've got to keep your eyes on Jesus, not the plow, not the ground, Jesus. And when Jesus says, right, we're walking. We're walking. Okay, we're walking. Jesus stops, you stop. Well, I want to go. I want to go. I want to go. No, this is not the time to go. This is not the whole essence here is if your eyes are on the old ox, you're going to walk in rhythm. You're going to walk in time. If you're the young ox and you say, we're going right, and the old ox says, no, we're going straight, and you're like, oh, I'm going right, I'm going right, you're not going to go anywhere. It's going to hurt, and you're just going to be pulling in this direction. The whole theme here is the way to learn, the way to walk, the way for this to be easy is to just walk when he walks, stop when he stops, go where he goes. And what's the result? The ground gets plowed. Why does Jesus use this illustration? Let's go back to the design of the yoke, right? Why would he speak of this with such intricacy? What's it made of? How many of these would he have made in his life? With his bare hands? With the intention of knowing this is really going to burden, I have to make this that it burdens the old ox and that the young ox's shoulders don't get hurt and that none of, he would have designed this, he would have crafted this, he would have intricate understanding of what it is to put a burden on one person's shoulders and give the other one a free ride. He's saying this because he has designed it. He's seen it at work. And the principle is simply this. if you would just let me bear the burden, I've carried the cross, I've died the death, I've fought the fight, I've conquered death. If you would just let it be about me fighting your battles, me taking care, and you just enjoy the walk, your life is just amazing. I want to finish reading that scripture in the Message translation for you so that you can even get a greater picture of it. It says here in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30 in the Message version, are you tired? This is the world we live in. This is the people out there in the streets, in your workplace, in your city. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you what it is to take a real rest. Walk with me, work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. The question I have for you today is really, who's pulling the plow? Who are your eyes on? Who is determining the decisions you make? Do you make your decisions on where you work based on, is it more money? Do you make the decisions on who's your friends based on where it's going to get you in life? Do you make all the decisions in your life about the many things, or are you just going, Jesus, you lead me, you guide me, you show me? Because that's the only way you walk in rest. That's the only way you walk in his favor, is in response, in what? What does Paul say? In obedience. Obedience. Trusting him, trusting his leading, trusting his guiding. Now, what I can promise you is this. Faith in Jesus has that moment of, is this going to work out? Is this because you abandon logic, you abandon all of the plans you make, all of the man-made thinking. But on the flip side, I can tell you this, it is the only place to find his rest, his peace that surpasses understanding, his supernatural joy, his supernatural favor. So the burden is always when we do life our way. We do life how we want. Some of you have been chasing stuff out there for months and years, and you're going, why am I getting nowhere? Why am I getting nowhere? It's because you haven't stopped and said, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? How can I hand this situation over to you? And you know what he'll do? He'll give you his word and he'll give you his ways, but it's always going to be a step of faith. Paul says, not being mixed with faith. What is faith? You have to do this. Faith is, I can't do what only you can do. Right? That's what it is to know Jesus. Faith in his goodness, faith in his grace, faith in his leading. But I promise you this, your life will look like a supernatural plow where people from the far go. Even from as far enough as you can get, it looks like one ox. They don't even see, they see the fruit of Jesus pulling your plow. And they go, how do you do it? You go, it's not me doing it. It's him. That's what it is to live a life of rest. That's what it is to live a life of supernatural productivity. God doesn't want you busy. He doesn't want you sacrificing your family, sacrificing your time, sacrificing your health, sacrificing, you know, stuff that actually matters for the sake of chasing money, chasing favor, chasing fortune. No, he wants you to just enjoy him and enjoy the things that matter to him in your life, and he'll take care of the rest. That's what it is to know the goodness and the grace of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Can I pray with you this morning? Can you bow your heads? I really want to pray with you. You know, firstly, if you're in this place and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, simply put, I'm not talking about tradition. I'm not talking about church attendance. I'm not talking about how you were raised. I'm talking about, have you ever consciously made a decision to let Jesus Christ be your Lord and Savior, where you give him your life and you say, God, it's your responsibility now to walk with me, lead me and guide me, to provide for me. I'm giving this burden, this stress of life over to you. We're going to pray a prayer together in this place. But if you've never prayed that prayer of faith in Jesus, simply pray it with us and your life will change forever. God is the author of true love, and true love is when two parties choose each other. God has already chosen you. He's already died on the cross for you, but he requires you to choose him before he can get involved in your life. So can we pray together? And if you've never prayed this prayer, join us this morning. Pray it with your lips, believe it with your heart, and the Bible says you're saved for eternity. You will know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Can you repeat after me? Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. By your blood that was shed and your body that was broken, all my sin, past, present, and future, has been washed away. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Amen. And then I just want to pray a prayer with everyone here today. Maybe you're feeling tired. Maybe you're feeling burdened. Maybe you've got stresses in your life. I'm not here to judge you. I'm just here to point you to where your favor is, your rest is, your ease is. God knows each and every single one of you and each and every single one of your challenges, your thoughts, your stresses, but he wants you to be focused on him, receiving his ministry, his goodness and his grace. And he wants you to let him carry the problem, let him carry the burden, and he will lead and guide you supernaturally so that you see the things you dream of coming to pass, but they don't cost you what they should cost the world. Father God, I thank you for people in this place today, Lord Jesus. Lord God, let them walk in your rest, walk in your favor, walk in your ease. You are our ox. You plow the ground. You pull the burden. You fight our enemies. Father, I thank you that in this place, each and every single person comes to a greater revelation of your goodness and your grace. People looking for answers, instructions, guidance. Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to them supernaturally for each and every single one of them the specific design, the specific plan, the specific action of obedience whereby they can step in faith into your rest, step in faith into your ease. Lord God, you provide the answer for every single situation. And as we rest in you and we rest in your finished work, as the cross stands for us, above us, Lord God, we know that every attack of the enemy profits us. We come out gainers on the other side of what is designed to destroy us. We come out better off, that even though there are weapons designed, they don't prosper. And on the end, we actually come out getting more territory when the enemy attacks. I thank you that each and every single person here facing a medical diagnosis or a family situation or a medical issue or a lifelong a problem, Lord God, that they'll put it on you today. Lord Jesus, we thank you that supernaturally you are at work as a testimony of your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.